And I'd like to invite us as a church family to pray together, and I'd like to call us to prayer with the words of Romans 12:12, which say this: be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for the privilege that we have as a church family of coming together and lifting our voices in songs of praise, turning to your word. Lord, we pray that as we turn to your word, that you would meet us through the working of your Holy Spirit exactly where each and every one of us are at. We're in individual places, but challenge us with your word, encourage us with your word, transform us with your word. And Lord, as we turn to the Lord's Supper, and as we gaze on the wonder of the gospel, on the substitutionary atonement, that Heavenly Father, that you sent your Son and you sent him all the way to the cross where he laid down his life as our substitute and rose again so that we can be saved. Lord, may we worship you in all that we say and all that we do this morning. And Lord, I thank you for the privilege of lifting up missionaries, and we think specifically of Shige and Luann Nakazawa and their family in Japan. We lift them to you. May they just know in a special way that their friends in Arthur, Iowa are praying for them. Lord, we lift up the beginning of Awana and of our junior and senior high student ministries, and just knowing that that's coming up soon, Lord, we lift that to you and pray just for a wonderful year where you would bless and lives would be changed, that people would grow with you, come to know you. Amazing, Lord, that you would do amazing things. Lord, we also have the privilege of lifting up a number of different needs, several of which include, we think of Leah Jones during the remainder of her pregnancy. We lift her to you, pray for a healthy mom and healthy baby. We think of Brianna and Natalie Dose and their medical conditions, and just pray for your merciful touch and just really encouragement for the whole family as they continue to, with those medical needs. We just lift them to you. We think of Janet Miles and multiple systems atrophy. Lift up little Liam McKenzie, Joe and Sandy's grandson, and just pray that there would not be the need for another surgery. Lord, there are others. We continue to lift up Nancy Ryberg and lift her to you. Pray for your healing touch there. And Lord, we continue to know that you hear and answer our prayers. So, Lord, for those that were just listed, but many others that are on people's hearts, maybe needs for physical healing, but also emotional burdens that are very real, we pray for your merciful and encouraging touch as we turn to your word. Encourage us, strengthen us, turn our eyes to things eternal. Lord, we do just thank you for the privilege of worshiping you together as a church family, and we pray that we would just continue to meet with you, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, this morning, as we turn to God's Word, we're returning to our series of messages that we began a few weeks ago, walking through and walking slowly through Romans chapter 8. We took a last week off of this series, and I thank Pastor Chris for preaching and sharing about challenge. That was just really tremendously encouraging to my heart to hear that message. That week leading up to last Sunday, Esther and I were in the mountains on vacation, so we took a break. We had a wonderful time in Wyoming up in the Rocky Mountains. But we're back to Romans 8, and I'm calling this series Living in and Experiencing the Power of the Holy Spirit. And the Romans 8 has been described as, or really titled, the inner sanctuary of the Christian life. And that's really a great title for this chapter. And throughout this chapter, we'll find ourselves face-to-face with glorious promises to reflect on and claim as believers. And really, the chapter begins with one such promise. Verse 1, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is tremendously glorious news. Friends, God's law shows us the horror of our sin. But the glorious news of the gospel is that those who know Christ are not condemned. As believers, we know the assurance that though we are sinners, we are not condemned because Jesus has suffered the condemnation that we deserve on the cross as our substitute. We think about the news of no condemnation and we think about the substitutionary atonement, Christ laying down his life in our place so that we can be saved. Glorious, glorious news. Then we read, we'll be turning to this today in verse 9, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." Now, keep in mind the contrast between the flesh and the Spirit, because we'll come back to that today as we walk through our passage. But for now, the Holy Spirit indwells all believers. If you belong to Jesus Christ, then God is with you. The Holy Spirit is in you. That's glorious news. And then continuing, again, just promises to claim in Romans 8 as we just kind of overview it. Verse 18 transforms our perspective on present suffering, saying this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." So we continually need to set our present suffering and difficulties in the context of the promise of future glory. It reminds me of words that Jesus says in John 16 and verse 33. He says this, "In this world you will have tribulation." And if we stop there, you know, you'd say, well, that's pretty difficult. It's true, but it's difficult. "In this world you have tribulation," but then it says this, then Jesus says this, "But take heart, I have overcome the world." So we need to see and process our present difficulties and even sufferings with an eternal perspective, with a transformed perspective in light of eternity. And then we find this promise in verse 28. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." That ought to be tremendously comforting, just to hear that. We need to understand that this is qualified. This is for those who love God. But did you catch that God works all things and all? What is all? That's all. That's the good, the bad, and the ugly, the very difficult. God works all things together for our ultimate good. That's glorious. And it transforms how we see and process or everything. It transforms our perspective. It doesn't make difficult things easy, but we see them in a whole new light. Then there's a rhetorical question in verse 31. If this doesn't thrill your heart, just check your pulse for a moment. If God is for us, who can be against us? Doesn't that thrill your heart? If God is for us, who can be against us? This compelling question ought to put a smile on our face, filling us with joy. And then finally, the chapter ends with verses 38 and 39. "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." There is safety in being a follower of Jesus. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you can joyfully claim nothing can separate us from the love of God. So I trust you can see that there is a lot of joyful news and there's a lot of glorious promises for us as Christians really to pause and to reflect on. Many of them may well be familiar for many of us, but to return to them and to reflect on them and to claim these glorious promises as followers of Christ. So I would encourage you this week, and as we walk through this series over the next several weeks, read Romans 8 this week. And as you read, notice that the Holy Spirit is mentioned about 20 times. And as you read Romans 8, pause and allow your mind to ponder, to reflect on, and even turn into a prayer of thanksgiving these wonderful promises that we find ourselves face to face with throughout Romans 8. And with that in mind, today we'll be turning our focus specifically to verses 5 through 11, and I'll read the passage now. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For the mind, for to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law, indeed it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, hear this, will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, Spirit capital S, who dwells in you. So in this passage we see that the mind set on the flesh leads to death. It's hostile to God. The mind set on the Spirit leads to life and peace. And so we're contrasting opposites that lead in opposite directions. And the Holy Spirit, we see this, the Holy Spirit indwells all believers. And get this, he is the guarantee of our future glorious heavenly inheritance. So right away we see the radical contrast between the flesh and the Holy Spirit. See that the radical contrast between the flesh and the Holy Spirit is the difference between hostility toward God and peace with him. That contrast between the flesh and the Holy Spirit. Verses 5 through 8, we're face to face with opposite and competing lifestyles. There's an enormous contrast of radical opposites here. We don't have to look far to see that the flesh or the sinful nature and the Spirit, we're talking about the Holy Spirit, they pull in opposite directions. There'll be a little bit of a visual that maybe will help you think about that, but just one arrow pointing one way and the other arrow pointing the other way. That's really the reality here. Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. If you're dominated by the flesh or the sinful nature, you think about sinful things. And the translation of the Greek word, which we often translate flesh, is somewhat difficult. Flesh is probably the best option, in my opinion, but some translations have opted to paraphrase this term and translate sinful nature. Perhaps you have a translation like that in your lap that's also really good, a really good translation. The difficulty is that the word that we translate flesh, the Greek word is sarx, is most directly translatable as flesh, but this isn't talking about skin and bones. It's not that at all. This also isn't talking about bodily impulses or instincts. It's not that. When the Apostle Paul used the word the flesh, he is speaking about our fallen, self-centered human nature. The flesh is our sin-dominated self. And if we were to think back in Romans, to the third chapter, we would see that we're all sinners. No one is righteous, not even one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Who is that? That's all, everyone. And then the first part of 6:23, Romans 6:23, compels us to see what we deserve for our sin. For the wages of sin is death. And with all of that in mind, you kind of this enormous contrast between the flesh and the Spirit starts to come into focus. Listen again to verse 6. For the mind set on the flesh is death. Well, that really makes sense. We're starting to see that. But the mind set on the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, is life and peace. The flesh leads along a path, the path of hostility toward God and to death. It's hostile to God and at war with him. And we need to understand that the default human condition, apart from Christ, our default human condition is hostility toward God, our Creator. But in contrast to this hostility toward God, this war with God, this path that leads to death, we read that the Holy Spirit brings life and peace. So the flesh brings death, while the Holy Spirit brings life. Our sin-dominated self and the Holy Spirit pull in opposite directions with opposite results. And there'll be a picture of a compass up behind me. And if you use a compass, I used a compass a couple weeks ago as we were hiking in the mountains. But a compass always points north. But if you kind of understand in the sense of an illustration, what is north? And if you're living according to the flesh, the compass is pointing away from God. If you're living according to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is pointing into this relationship with the Lord and to life and peace. You have this different way of looking at things, a total different way, a total different perspective on life, a total different way of seeing everything, and one leads away from God and one leads into a growing and deeper relationship with God, life and peace with God. And so you really have to ask, we really all have to ask the question in our own lives, where is the compass pointing? Is it pointing to the desires of the sinful nature or the flesh, or to the transforming work of the Holy Spirit? Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3 describes our default human condition, saying this: "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now in work, and now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." That's a very comprehensive description of the reality of our default human condition, our sinful, lost, spiritually dead condition. And with that in mind, listen again to verses 7 and 8 here in Romans 8. "For the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." And then verse 8 is really a compelling summary statement: "Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." And now, what's impossible according to the flesh is possible through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The Holy Spirit provides power for victory over sin. Galatians 5:16 says it this way: "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." God's law shows us our sin and condemns us, but it doesn't have the power to produce holiness. The purpose of God's law is to show us our sin. Think about it. You read the Ten Commandments, and then you consider that thought, intent, and motive are bound up in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are really the center of God's law. And we see our sin. What we don't do outwardly, we probably think inwardly. And we see that it's much worse than we thought. We see our sin, right? Romans 7:7 says this: "Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" So the law shows us our sin, but it doesn't save us from it. Do you see the reality? And at times, it's actually even more difficult, the picture is even more difficult than that, because at times, because of our sinful hearts, hearing God say don't actually arouses sinful desires in us, within us, desiring to disobey. Sometimes we hear don't, and what do we want to do? You know what I mean? Romans 7:5 says it this way: "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions," and it says this, "aroused by the law, we're at work in our members to bear fruit for death." So actually, hearing God's law, sometimes when we hear a boundary, our natural sinful nature is to want to step over it. This sinful picture is difficult. Thanks be to God that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The reality is that we're unable to keep God's law. Our default condition is enslaved to sin. And with that fact in mind, we see that we need the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The Christian life is described in verse 4 in these words, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And an illustration of this is the contrast in Galatians 5 between the works of the flesh on one hand, and then the very next words, very well known, the fruit of the Spirit. But there is a very intended contrast here. They really are intended to be read together. The works of the flesh produce this, while the fruit of the Spirit is this. See if you can hear this. Galatians 5, 19-24. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. What is not mentioned here that is really bad? That's a comprehensive list. And I would just point out that we can quickly see that the works of the flesh are tremendously enslaving. But then the next words, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is, and I see this in contrast to the works of the flesh, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And can you see that the fruit of the Spirit is in stark, radical, opposite contrast to where the flesh leads? The works of the flesh are deeply enslaving. They are a prison cell. We can put an image up there to kind of burn that into our minds a little bit. The works of the flesh are, They put us in a prison. They're entrapping, and it can be so hard to escape. And those who live according to the flesh, at times, we need to understand, will not understand the priorities, values, and decisions or way of life of those who are led by the Spirit. And having said that, this helps us understand how people respond to us at times. Think with me. Sometimes we wonder, why doesn't this individual, somebody that maybe we know, understand our Christian priorities? Have you ever wondered that? Like, you're trying to seek first the kingdom of God, and someone just doesn't get it. They don't understand why what's important to you is important to you. And the reality is, we have to be honest that at times, those who don't yet know Christ will not and cannot understand our priorities and values. We just have to come to grips with the fact that at times the world just does not understand and cannot yet understand the way we live. I'll give a few examples. The world sometimes doesn't understand prioritizing Sunday morning to worship with brothers and sisters in Christ. The world doesn't understand insisting that God's plan for marriage and sexuality is a man and a woman within the lifelong covenant of marriage till death do them part. Genesis 2:24, right at creation. The world does all sorts of different things, and it leads to great harm, but the world doesn't understand our values at times. The world doesn't understand Christian financial stewardship and investing and carrying the gospel to the least reached peoples of the world. Why would you do that when you could have a new toy? The world doesn't understand prioritizing controlling our tongue so that we speak grace that benefits those who listen. Or maybe taking time out of our busy schedules, aren't we all probably way too busy, but saying, not only do I want to worship with my brothers and sisters in Christ, but I'm going to personally spend time in God's Word. I'm going to make it a priority. I don't have time, really. I mean, I'm too busy. I don't have time for everything, but we are going to make time for what is most, a great priority, spending time in God's Word and prayer. You know, the world might say, I just don't have time for that. I don't get why that's a priority. But we just have to understand sometimes the world doesn't understand. 1 Corinthians 2:14 puts it this way: the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. Do you see how that really speaks to this reality? For they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So the contrast between the flesh and its desires and the Holy Spirit is the difference between hostility toward God and peace with him. And with that in mind, look with me at verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So if you belong to Jesus Christ, then you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. It's a fact. If you have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have the Holy Spirit. Theologians call this the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. God is with you. The Holy Spirit is in you. And this truth transforms our perspective. Yes, this side of glory, we struggle with sin. But the power to experience increasing victory over sin, the power for chains to be broken, comes from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit enables and brings increasing victory over sin. And this is so different than the futile, exhausting, and even discouraging popular message of self-improvement that says something like this: just try hard to be better. The popular message of just keep trying to be better is tremendously discouraging, right? Because our wheels spin as we're stuck in the mud. But change, real, enduring, gospel change, spiritual growth, victory over sin is increasingly possible, not through pull yourself up, try harder, but because the Holy Spirit indwells all believers. God is with you. The Holy Spirit is in you. So continuing to unpack that, the Holy Spirit lives in, he indwells all believers. His presence is the guarantee of our future resurrection. I want to unpack that, but that should thrill you. The presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives today is the guarantee of our yet future resurrection. Listen to verse 9 again. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Christians are not in the flesh, but indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Don't miss this incredibly glorious truth. If you belong to Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, that indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. If you belong to Jesus, then you have the Spirit who gives life living inside of you. The Holy Spirit indwells all believers from the moment of conversion, from the moment we trust Christ as Savior. And actually, there's even a little bit more to that picture, because the reason you trusted Christ, the reason you repented of your sins and placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone to save you, the reason you called on the name of the Lord for salvation, is because the Holy Spirit was working in you first. Theologians call that the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, but the reality is the reason that we are able to respond to the gospel, which we must respond and receive the Lord Jesus Christ, is because God's at work first. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And then the moment we respond to the gospel and receive the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit then begins to indwell us. And this echoes an Old Testament promise found in Ezekiel 37, verse 14. An amazing picture. Has anybody heard of the vision in Ezekiel 37 of the valley of dry bones? That's where this comes from. And see if you see how this really is speaking to this reality. Ezekiel 34, 17, God says, "And I will put my Spirit," that's Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit, "and I will put my Spirit within you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it," declares the Lord. When God makes a promise, he does it. But did you catch how that verse begins? "And I will put my Spirit within you, and you shall live." Don't miss this. The Spirit, that's God, the Holy Spirit, who raised Jesus from the dead dwells within us. Jesus makes a similar promise about the work of the Holy Spirit right before going to the cross in the upper room, John 14, 16 to 17. He says this, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." How long? Forever. "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Be sure to get this. Everyone who belongs to Jesus has the Holy Spirit. If that doesn't thrill you and you're a believer, check your pulse. And here's a glorious promise. The indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit is the basis for the assurance of our yet future resurrection at Christ's return. Look at verse 11. "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 says a similar thing. "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." When were you sealed with the promised Holy Spirit? When you believed. And then it says this in verse 14, "who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." The guarantee of our heavenly inheritance. You can maybe paraphrase it, the deposit, the down payment, the guarantee. Yes, our mortal bodies die, and the presence of death in this world is because this world is fallen, because of the presence of sin, but that's not the end of the story. We look forward to the resurrection of our bodies. The Holy Spirit gives those who belong to Jesus Christ the glorious assurance that though our bodies will die, we have the joy-filled, certain hope of resurrection. So let's seek to put all this together. This is just really glorious news. Again, lots of promises to claim. Back in verse 1, we read, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." This is a glorious promise. The Christian assurance of no condemnation is not based on our performance, but on Christ's finished work. It's about what Jesus Christ has done. So do you struggle with knowing that you're secure and safe in the hands of Jesus? When fears and doubts come, we need to look to Jesus and preach the gospel to ourselves. Our acceptance before God is based on what Christ has done through the cross, through the substitutionary atonement, his death and resurrection, and we need to preach that to ourselves over and over and over again. I suggest memorizing Romans 8:1. "And every time doubts and fears arise, proclaim that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Now we need to understand this is qualified. Make sure that you are in Christ, that you have received him as your Lord and Savior. And then building on this foundation, we see that real change isn't self-improvement or self-help. Real change comes through the work of the Holy Spirit. Ask yourself, do I continually struggle with sin? And if you're honest, the answer must assuredly be yes. We would all have to honestly say, yes, I struggle with sin. And it's so good to know that we are not condemned. And have you ever noticed that there are lots of books, talks, seminars, and more out there that basically offer a message of self-improvement, and they essentially proclaim a message of something like, try hard to be better. I see some nodding. Have you ever noticed that? That's so discouraging. And it's so not the gospel. But it's just everywhere. And it invades Christian circles too. You know, just try hard to be better. Let me tell you what I think about that advice. This advice is exhausting and discouraging. I picture a car spinning its wheels, but still very, very stuck in the mud or snow and going nowhere. They'll put a picture up behind me. You can exert a lot of effort, and not move at all. Do you know what I'm talking about? We need the work of the Holy Spirit. And if you've gotten into this kind of thing, this kind of literature that sort of says try hard to be better for any length of time, you've noticed that as nice as it sounds, as good as it might sound at first, it never delivers on its promises. It doesn't produce enduring change, which brings us to the question, how does real change happen in the Christian life? And the answer is the power for victory over sin isn't in ourselves, it's in the Holy Spirit. Real change happens when we allow the Holy Spirit to apply the gospel in our lives. The indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit enables us to live a Christian life. And as we get ready to turn to the Lord's table, one more application point that changes everything. Our awareness of the presence of the Holy Spirit changes everything. It's not just the presence of the Holy Spirit. That's significant. But even more than that, our awareness of the presence of the Holy Spirit changes everything. God is with us. Going about our lives, knowing that the Spirit lives within us, changes things. Think about it. We are never, ever, ever alone. God is with us. He's in us. The Holy Spirit indwells us. That changes our perspective. When we're struggling with sin and desire victory, but realize that we're powerless to change in our own strength, remember the presence of the Holy Spirit. When we're tempted to live a double life and do things we know are sinful, assuming that we can get away with it, remember the Holy Spirit is with you. He's in you. God is omnipresent. That's everywhere present. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. We can't get away from God's presence. Jonah tried unsuccessfully. Look it up. He fled God's presence. It didn't work. Remember, you can't successfully flee God's presence. And your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. If you're facing a perplexing decision, have you ever been there? Looking at a situation in life and going, this is going to be scratching my head, but worse. I'm perplexed. I'm confused. I've got news. In the middle of that perplexing decision, remember and celebrate God is with you. Remember, you are not facing this alone. If you feel alone as you seek to honor God and swim upstream against the current of culture, remember the disciples' bold witness and courage in the book of Acts, and being aware of the presence of the Holy Spirit, who is ultimately the down payment or guarantee of our heavenly inheritance, changes everything. God is with us. So as we continue to worship together, and as we ponder God's grace through the Lord's Supper, maybe you see, perhaps this morning you see, that you haven't yet received the Lord Jesus Christ, that you're not yet a committed follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. You haven't yet repented of your sins and received Him as your Savior and Lord. If that's the case, for someone here today, you can turn your life over to Him now. But for all of us who know Christ as Savior, we're celebrating that that the Holy Spirit indwells us. And anyone who's a follower of Jesus is welcome to participate. But be honest with yourself and with God. The Lord's Supper is only for followers of Jesus Christ. We're proclaiming that Christ's body was broken and His blood was shed on the cross as our substitute, paying the penalty for our sins. We're proclaiming His death and resurrection. And if you have not yet personally received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if that's not something that you've yet personally done, please abstain. Hear me, everybody, let's remember the gospel. Christ died for our sins, opening the door for us to receive forgiveness and eternal life. The only way to be cleansed of our sins is through receiving Jesus Christ. He shed His blood on the cross as our substitute. And perhaps if you have not yet committed your life to Him and received Him as your Lord and Savior, you can acknowledge that you are a sinner and acknowledge that you are powerless to save yourself. And as you acknowledge your sin and turn from it in prayer, you could ask the Lord Jesus to save you. and explain, you know, in your own words, tell him that you believe that he died in your place as your substitute on the cross and rose again, and say that you are committing your life to him, that you want to receive him as your Lord and Savior. But as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we're proclaiming the gospel through eating and drinking. Christ's body was broken and his blood was shed as our substitute, paying the penalty for our sins. Why can we proclaim that there is no condemnation? Because of the cross, because of Christ's death and resurrection. We're proclaiming personally, if you're a believer, I've been personally washed in the blood. And as a church family together, as we eat and drink together, we're proclaiming that as a church family, we've been blood bought. Forgiveness. We're proclaiming the reality of forgiveness of sins, eternal life, the promise of the resurrection, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our future resurrection. We're proclaiming all of that because of what Christ has done. Now, Scripture is clear that we need to examine ourselves when we come to the Lord's Supper. So the first question we need to ask, and I kind of alluded to this, is, am I personally a believer? And we should only celebrate if you are personally a believer. Then the next question really falls on the reality that Scripture is clear that as we come to the table, we ought to examine ourselves when we come to the Lord's Supper. And so the next question, really simple, am I aware of sin that I need to repent of right now? Simple question. And if the answer is yes, then it's obvious. Confess that. Repent of that right now. Hear these words from 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 26, describing the Lord's Supper. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Now hear this. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. As the bread and then the cup are passed, reflect on Jesus laying down his life to save us. And please hold the bread and cup so that we can all eat and drink together. Let's pray. Lord, as we gaze on the gospel and all that that means, as we gaze on the reality of the substitutionary atonement, Christ laying down his life so that we can be saved, as we gaze on that love, God demonstrating his love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, we think love so amazing. Lord, help us to gaze on the gospel. And as we gaze on the good thing, the good promises that we have in Christ, the promises that we can claim in Romans 8, we think of the promise of no condemnation, forgiveness of sins, the guarantee of future resurrection, the presence of the Holy Spirit. Lord, these things come to us because of the cross. Impress the wonder of the gospel in our hearts through the working of your Holy Spirit this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.